So we read in unison verses 1 through 15, Psalms 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope, and I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. This morning I promised to speak on his cross. Now I'm not going to feel hurried in this message. If I don't get through this morning, I'll take it up at a later time, because the most of you are going to be here a while, and I have also under the Lord some plans to stay a while, so we're not going to worry about time. As we come to this matter of the cross, there are two or three things that you must get clear in your mind before you can understand it. First of all, to Jesus, religion was a way of life. Was a way of life. And in fact, go through the epistles. We walk not by sight, we walk by faith. We're told this. It's a way of life. Now we know many put all the emphasis on the social gospel in our day. Those who would march and make demonstrations and protest, they think that's all there is to it. But Jesus didn't stop there. He did go about. He helped the poor. He worked miracles on the sick. He did. It was a way of life. But it was further. You remember, don't you, in that chapter where Mary and Martha were in sorrow about their brother? And the sister said to Jesus, well, I know he will rise in the resurrection. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live again. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? As he looked her in the eye. In other words, the Christian life is not just a life to live, but it's a faith to confess, which adds something to it. But that isn't all. Jesus went beyond that. He would stand with us that it is a life to live. It is a faith to confess. And he asks all of us, believest thou this? But there's a third thing, and this is just as important. It is an experience to have. What would Moses be without those hours that he went through, that he tells us about, had he not have had that scene at the burning bush when it was not consumed? Put off thy shoes, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And when he was leaving, his blessing at the end there of Deuteronomy, when he was leaving his blessing, he said, and the blessing of him that dwelt in the bush. And This takes Moses back to the day he had his initial experience with God. Samuel, that founder of the school of the prophets, as we've studied him and been marveling at him. The last of the judges who deplored the coming of the king. But he went three times to Eli. You remember? He said, "Did you call me?" "No." Eli said, "If it happens again after the third time," he says, "say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And Samuel, there in the temple, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And he heard it. I say it's an experience. You can come closer. I quoted Jesus as saying, the Christian life is a life and it's a faith, but it's an experience. Nicodemus didn't know that. Jesus needed not that any man should testify a man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and saith unto him, "Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." Rich compliments that he paid to Jesus. Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He said, "Nicodemus, you're talking about something you haven't experienced. You're talking about something you know nothing about. Why, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again." That's an experience. You'll never understand Calvary and the cross. You'll never receive its benefits unless you see this third point. You may not understand all of it, but you'll have to experience. Now, as we go further, I intimated last week something on this, and I want to, because after we have become his children, to understand this cross fully and get its benefits, we've got to realize first, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. The fear of the Lord. Don't worry about the elementary psychologists who say that fear is a vicious thing. There are 5,000 kinds of fear in the world. But the fear of the Lord isn't vicious. It only means you hate evil and you have a reverential trust in God. And I don't care if you're a psychiatrist or psychologist, if you don't have that, you'll not get far with God. A reverential trust in God plus a hatred of evil, that's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. The secret then of the Lord as our master is service. We think of St. Francis of Assisi going from village to village among the poor in Italy, whatever we think about his faith and his trust and his belief in sacraments, let us remember that he had learned the secret of service. Or we take John Wesley in his working there in London among the down and outers. When we see David Livingston, he learned the secret of service. But that isn't all. The secret of service is Jesus is our master. Some stop there. But then he said, "I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his master doeth." He said, "Henceforth I call you friends." Now, what's the secret of friendship? The secret of friendship is knowledge. As friends, he shared with them things that the world couldn't receive because it wouldn't understand it, you see. So that if we have had an experience with Jesus Christ through the new birth, and if we have given ourselves to him as servants, and we have learned of him in the Word of God, then as our friend that sticketh closer than a brother, we still have one more step to go, because Calvary was the outpouring of God's love in the demands of his holiness being met, not just the prompting of his love. And we find then there is a secret. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the secret of the lover is that he shares his character with us, and we share our character with him. And that disciple whom Jesus loved leaned upon his breast at supper. It isn't a mystery that John wrote the Gospel of John and he's called the disciple of love. No, I can imagine when Judas was wavering that when he'd be the first one out of the prayer meeting and Jesus perhaps the last, the first in and the last out, and John would hold back and step up to Jesus. He'd say, there's something the matter with Judas. He doesn't act right. He doesn't seem the same. And I can imagine Jesus and John having some very intimate conversations. Yes, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storms of life are past, safe into the haven guide. Yea, receive my soul at last. But even though you have followed me and have come with me this far to his cross, you still have a burden, as we said last week. You find in the opening of the 6th chapter of Galatians a strange word. It says in there about the burden of life. It said, if any man be tempted, if any man be overcome with a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou also be overcome. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. We follow the same undercurrent. And your burden of life this morning as a Christian will be with you. You have no choice about it. You can't throw it off. It's every disappointment. It's every heartache. It's every weakness of the flesh. It's every frustration you pass through. It's every sorrow. And that burden of life will be with you until you're laying in your grave or until the Lord raptures the church. You'll never be free from that burden. I say we're trying to get close enough to understand Calvary. Notice, after the burden, you may have a thorn in the flesh. Paul said, you remember, as he told us this story, he said, through the abundance of the revelations that were given unto me, he said, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, that he might buffet me about, lest I should be exalted above measure. The parenthesis within the quotation marks, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be exalted above measure. And when it isn't tautology, it isn't mere repetition. It's important that you see the connection. He said, a thorn in the flesh. This is a sharper anguish. Something that Paul said, and I besought the Lord thrice. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't say what it was. God knows, and you know what your thorn in the flesh is. It could even be the wife you marry, the husband you live with. It could be a physical affliction. It could be a long lost memory that you've tried to forget. Whatever it is, it may have been a failure in early life, financial or moral. Maybe some intellectual weakness that you're unable to overcome. Some psychological thing. And how Satan loves to take the thorn in the flesh and keep it upon us. And it can become either a bane or a blessing. Paul said, through the abundance there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, through the abundance of revelations given unto me, lest I should be exalted above measure. It was for a purpose. In other words, he was saying, the Lord has permitted it, he said. And isn't it strange when he took it to the Lord, as we're supposed to do with our thorn in the flesh? Isn't it strange that he turned around and entrusted the Apostle Paul with one more revelation? He let him have the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him about, lest he'd be proud, lest he should be exalted above measure, like he might get to thinking, I am somebody. I'm different. I am lording it over the whole world. But when he had been able to take this thorn in the flesh and allow it to be sublimated under the will of God, then God entrusted him with another revelation, which said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And no revelation is sweeter than that of grace. And then after this comes the cross, which I tried to speak of last Sunday, after your burden and your thorn is the cross. If any man, and here's where I preached last Sunday, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You don't have to do it. Nobody can make you bear a cross. Your cross is a voluntary decision. As we said, it's a definite decision. Any man will deny himself. That's a definite decision. Take up his cross. It's a daily experience. And follow me. That's a doctrine of loyalty to Jesus Christ. Don't follow some mythical Christ. Don't follow some Christ of imagination. And then we ask the question then, did Calvary, his cross, which we read about in Psalms 22, did that come because of the demands of God's holiness, or did it come because of the prompting of God's love? May I ask the question? And first of all, at the turn of this century, the Protestant churches turned completely away from evangelism for acquiring new membership and depended entirely on Christian education, almost entirely. They pooled their resources and pooled their patterns of conduct, and Christian education took the place of evangelism. Why? Because they were persuaded by the liberal leadership they had that all men needed was enlightenment. And if they were enlightened, you see, illumination is what they needed. But this book says, he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. It isn't for want of knowledge that you're lost today, if you're lost, as you listen over the radio or as you listen in this auditorium. It isn't for want of knowledge. My voice doesn't reach any ears of lost men that couldn't tell us exactly how to be saved. It isn't illumination they need. By far. No, it's not illumination. By far, far and away. Now, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the prudent. Psalms 119, 130. It giveth understanding. But there's a difference here between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. You may have a great deal of knowledge, and you may have some understanding of the things you know. As they say, a parrot can say just as good, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. You may have a great deal of knowledge, a great deal of understanding, but as I've quoted Robert Maynard Hutchins, when he became president of the University of Chicago, he said the world had never had so much knowledge. He said, in the world, with so little wisdom with which to use it. And we may have all kinds of illumination, but unless this illumination quickens wisdom in our mind to accept him whom to know is life eternal as our substitute sin bearer on the cross, then it is all for nothing. Now, may I just quickly turn to the fact that we have ourselves in a state of sin. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquity, like the wind, has taken us away. From man's crown of his head to the sole of his foot, he's full of putrefying sores to God. We find all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's our state before God. And let he that keepeth the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all transgression. If you don't think you're a sinner, read the Ten Commandments. If you don't admit you're a sinner after that, you're either a sinner or a liar. If you've reached maturity, the Word of God's plain. Everybody that reads the Ten Commandments. Of course, there are those who don't know right from wrong. Now, we exempt them, but otherwise, we're transgressors. We have a state. We're in a state of sin. We have a nature that is sinful. And these three things have to be corrected, as we read this morning in the 2 Corinthians 5, in that great reconciliation chapter. Yea, it ends with, He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we by His righteousness might be made righteous. He who knew no sin and made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, what we was not, what we were not, we did become. What He was not, He did become. That we might become what we were not. What a tremendous thought. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now notice, you're a transgressor. You have a sinful nature. This sinful nature is not kept from salvation by your intelligence. Some people think it's their intelligence, their brilliant minds, that they're too intellectual to believe. That isn't it. Jesus said this is a condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. See, it isn't your intellect. It's your heart that loves darkness rather than light. His holiness demands that this transgression be atoned for, that this nature be changed, whereby given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now quickly, most people believe, whether Christians or the heathen, that God has appointed a day in which He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge the world. And He's going to consign us either to bliss or to punishment. In the second place, God must have some standard of judgment if He's going to do this. He must have some standard of judgment if He's going to make this decision. We can thank God we don't have to make it. Now, He has only two choices. Either your good works or the free grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Then, that being true, I close with the series of steps given by Reuben Archer Torrey. If you want to be saved, he said, you must come to Christ as a lost sinner. Two, you must believe in Him as your substitute sin bearer. Three, you must accept Him as your personal Savior and Lord. Three, you should surrender to Him as your Lord and Master. Five, you should strive daily to please Him. Can you answer those questions? We'll close with prayer, and Roger and Paul will take the service from here. Heavenly Father, we ask Thy blessing on the Word of God this morning. We thank Thee for those who have come with us on the radio hour, and we ask, our Father, Thou would remember them. We know that many have told us they do not believe like we do, but they know that we have something that they haven't experienced. And we ask that this mystery, our Father, mystery of iniquity, this mystery of godliness, may be taken home to their hearts by the Spirit of God, as we ask it and trust it in Jesus' name. Amen.